basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Morning, 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 morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. And just ask for continued healing of all the strep throats and the flus and all the things that are just going through our body here, Lord. God, I ask that we just study your word. And thank you. And we can come together, Lord. So may we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, and more in love with you than when we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 11, be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Be imitators. In other words, copy these things. This is going to be a continuing thing of pretty much all of the Apostle Paul's life is, I want you to have a walk is equal or greater than mine. I want you to grow. I want you to be imitators of me. And this is a life-impacting verse for me because look what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm a Christian. I'm walking. I'm with the Lord. Follow me and I'll get you to the arms of Jesus. I'm an imitator of Christ. I am, as Paul has already said, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I am representing the kingdom and be followers of me. Many Christians shy away from this because they think it's just too high of a calling. Listen, write in your notes there. Be ye a successful failure, even as I am a successful failure, as I follow Christ. Or be messy like I am, because I can come to Jesus. He's not, again, please do not use that irrational, illogical argument when a response is, well, I'm not perfect. We know that. I know that. That's just a defense mechanism. Someone isn't asking. If someone is asking for perfection, then they're just projected upon you the weaknesses and the failures of their own life. So again, that's a visceral response. Psychologists try to tell us a visceral response is that immediate gut reaction to things. And it's really more deep-seated and it comes out. And it's really a hard concept to understand why people have these visceral response. No, it's not. God's word has all the answers. Jesus said, from the mouth flows the issues of the what? Of the heart. All's no filters are all alcohol or drugs or anger or rage or whatever you think. All those things take away the filters, and what really comes out is what comes out at that point. In other words, when a testing comes, it only shows us or shows yourself what your true colors are, what you would really do, what's really going on there. That's what you are about. What we say and think and do in private, it's who we really are. And that's the thing that we have to change is our private life to where our private life becomes our public life. And that's all Paul's trying to get across here. Now listen, we study this, the Word of God within Calvary Chapel, my lineage, the way that I've grown up in the Lord these 43 years. And we study it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we should. But this is a letter, and this is a section of the letter, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, that is finishing up. And we're going to get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is going to be like, okay, when you do get together, Paul in the first six chapters is putting some things out. Hey, I've heard these things, because we know from Sister Chloe, right? First chapter, Sister Chloe says, she wrote me some things. And these things are happening. Before I can answer your questions, because they've written them a letter, hey, we got these issues. He doesn't start answering those questions until chapter 7. So many are going to have taken this chapter out of context. Context is, this is a continuation of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. If you simply, again, if you take a text, any text, if you take a text, a scripture, a verse out of context, then you make it a pretext. In other words, you make it say whatever you want. You can say Ecclesiastes 10:19. Wine makes life merry, money, make a meal for laughter, wine makes life merry, but money's the answer for everything. Does that really sound right? But it's in the Bible. No, you have to take in context the words before it, the verses before and after. So again, chapter 11 here. And for those of you, you're new here today, this might be brand new for you because we're just doing chapters 11. But for those of you who've been with me, especially since chapter 7, on Thursdays and Sundays, I've been waiting to get to this chapter right here. And God's been showing me some things. And I've been laying, in the movie world, I've been leaving Easter eggs there for you. We're leaving little things here. This will make a lot more sense because chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, again, is bringing us to this. So let's think back. You can go back to your Bibles there. Chapter 7, what did he start talking about? Marriage. He's given us that the context is that you've got things out of order and you're misrepresenting and you're misunderstanding some things. Some would just simply take chapter 11 and miss the whole context of what Paul's trying to get across here. So let's get into this. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Ordinances. We're going to see here, as we, again, see what's known as communion or the Lord's Supper. There's these ordinances. These are the things that I've shown you. They're non-negotiable. If it's just you happen to be convenient and it's around there, let me give you these things here. Paul started in chapter 7 when he would say, I, not the Lord, saying this is my counsel and advice to you. And then he goes on to say, he says, however, I do believe I'm speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit as of the Lord to give to you these things. Does it make sense to you? Does it match up with God's word? Either God's word, listen, either God's word has all the answers of life and godliness, or it has none of them. It's all or nothing. And the answers are there. Christians, we fail. I have failed. I've been a successful failure to where I would not want to apply God's word, or I don't want to look for that answer, because just as from the mouth flows the issues of the heart, my actions, my things, if I want. Listen, you can write a note here. Everyone does exactly what they want to do. Can't get anyone to do a thing they don't want to do. You will do exactly what you want to do. How do I know? How do I know you want to do that? Because I'm doing that. Paul has already said in the previous chapters, we're good examples or we're bad examples, but either way, we're examples. Last chapter he says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. I can do what, nothing. In other words, I get to, I don't have to. All things. So I do whatever you want, but it's not going to be beneficial. And so I praise you, brethren, that you remember me. Thank you for that. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head is of Christ, is of God. If you only look at chapter 11, you're going to look at this, and you're going to try to base your life on it, but it's chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. This is a letter. This is a conversation that is continued all the way through, and now he's given us the order of things, and you miss the whole thing. Let me read through this and try to put in context for you if you haven't already picked up on it. He says here, but every man praying or prophesying, having the head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even in all as one if she is shaven. And this is the thing that you have to understand in the Greco-Roman world, and this is Corinth here, that there's certain practices here that, you know, having trimmed hair, these things, except for my ancestors, the Spartans and the Greeks. There, some of the Greeks could have long hair. It was a sign of masculinity. It was a warrior's thing. But in this Greco-Roman world here, only those women who would want to unveil themselves as prostitutes would undo the thing. And that's, again, in the Greco-Roman world. That's also in the Jewish culture as well. But remember, in the temple Diana, what's happening there in Corinth, the temple prostitutes would shave their heads. So understand that Paul's going to go to say, he says, I only speak this to the Corinth. We have no other practices in any other churches. So he's talking specifically to the Corinthians there. It's nowhere. Listen, hermeneutical study, hermeneutics. Some scholarly old dead dude came up with this. Hermeneutics is the science of the study of Scripture. So here's how I've been raised in the Lord. Here's how we do it at Calvary Chapel. And this is what we do. Hermeneutical study. In other words, if Jesus said it, it was done in the book of Acts, and it's encouraged throughout the New Testament epistles. That's doctrine. That's a good teaching there. And so this is where you have to look at things and say, and this is what Paul says. He says, here, I speak these things to you. In all the other churches, we have no other practices. Remember what's happening. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and now 11. What's happening in Corinth? There's something happening in Corinth. Corinth is decadent. Corinth is known all over the world. It's like, well, at least I'm not a Corinthian. I mean, even the pagan world looked at the Corinthians and said, that's bad. You know, you're as bad as a Corinthian there. So this cultural pattern in Israel with the letting down of the hair. So he's going to do some things. But if you only look at chapter 11, you miss from chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Covering here alludes to the article of clothing. Some have taken this. There's veils. There's head coverings. The Jewish culture right now, when a woman gets married, she shaves her head. Cuts her hair short, and she wears a wig because that way her hair can't be seen out in public. It's weird. That's nowhere in the Bible, all right? And so here you do that, but these are the practices. So understand the difference between practices and tradition and ordinances. So I want you to understand, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, communion, the table of the Lord, it's not an option. It's a command. There's only two ordinances that we physically are commanded to do. And we'll get into that in the Lord's Supper. The second is baptism. It's not an option. This is their command. Those are the only two physical things that we are commanded to do. Everything else you get to. Everything else is, again, by walking with that relationship with the Lord. So Paul's going to go on to this. And remember, he's already talked about baptism. He related to, again, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and going into the water and coming out. So again, baptism, and now we're going to get to this other ordinance, this command, this thing of the Lord's Supper. So he's putting things in order. For, look at verse 6, for if the woman being not covered, let her also be shorn or shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. But a man indeed, not to be covered his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman therefore is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was there was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Going all the way back to Genesis, folks, taking us back to the very beginning, okay? Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power over her head because of the angels. Weird. Read a lot. That's a weird statement to me there, because of the angels, but dig a little deeper in this. It's intimated, or it's alluded to, that the angels don't know the entire plan of God. They know God, but they don't know the plan of God. And it's implied here that the angels are learning from you and I, this whole relationship. Because remember, angels, again, are these entities. They don't get to sing the song of salvation, as we see in the book of Revelation, as we're studying through there. They're able to sing and praise the Lord, and we're able to join in with them. But when it comes in Revelation chapter 5, the saints who are singing that song of the redeemed, the salvation, angels just got to sit there. It's not my song. I can't say that. Maybe they can sing a song about your salvation, but no, they can't sing the song of the redeemed. And so here, it's alluded to here, possibly some of the other things that I've seen all the way through the Old Testament, and now that the angels are oftentimes learning from you and I and our response and how we walk with the Lord and do these things. So again, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman, but all things are of God. Man was created first, and then woman, taken from the closest part, we say it's a rib, but it's the closest part of his heart, and God from man. But now women are the ones who are birthing mankind. And so we're together here. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even the nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So it's specific for Corinth. And when I mean this, I'm going to burst a few bubbles here maybe. Did you get like the promises of God, maybe a calendar or the promises of God, and you've got, my God shall supply all your riches, all your needs according to his riches and glory? That's not for you. It's not a promise for you. Taking it out of context. Paul was talking to the Philippians because of their sacrificial life, because of what they're doing. And it's specifically to the Philippians because they were supplying a need. So if you're like, hey, I'm not getting my needs met, your one verse says here, well, it also says, make a meal for laughter, wine makes life merry, but money's the answer for everything. You need to get some money if you want to be happy. If I'm going to apply Ecclesiastes 10:19, I mean, it's one verse. And so that is in context that now God does where God guides, God provides. And there's plenty of other verses where God, again, takes care of our needs. He knows them before we even ask them, Jesus says. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I always ask people, well, I'm not getting what I want. Well, are you seeking God, his kingdom, his righteousness first? Are you applying Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34? No. So you're just holding God to his promise. You said, you're right. I wanted to take you kids to Valley Fair. I said that on Monday. But now it's Wednesday, and I come into the room, and you each got a leg of the dog, and one of you has a chainsaw, and you're getting ready to cut the dog in half. No, we're no longer going to Valley Fair. But you said, yeah, it was predicated on your behavior when I said that on Monday. But if you would have told me on Wednesday you plan on chainsawing the dog, that's a bad example. It should have been a cat. But we might have still gone to Valley Fair. No, I'm not advocating chainsawing cats. All right. But you understand that this is this whole thing. But you said. See, it's a misapplication. All right. But understand, you know, I'm not perfect. None of us are. And so here, he tells them here. So there's something else going on. If you only take this chapter, you think women, and some do. Some take it and they got to have a covering on, or that's their long hair. In the Jewish tradition, their custom is that you got to put the little yarmulke on if you're a religious Jewish man, and you're going to go to the, if you don't have a ball cap or a yarmulke or some covering on your head when you go to the wall, to the Western Wall there at the Temple Mount area, they got a little French fry cover, a little French fry tray, a little square thing you can put on your head. Or they have these yarmulkes that you can wear. But if you read the sign, it says, please return them. And people think that it's a gift from Israel. And they just, you know, you're stealing, all right? So I just want to let you know, this is a basic principle. If you leave somewhere with something that you did not bring with you, and you don't have permission for it, it's called stealing. Okay, this is that it. Okay, so we're all on the same page there. So here, he tells us here that judge for yourselves. But again, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I declare to you. Listen, I got some videos I want to show you here, but here's your summary. If you haven't picked up on it already, because it's not that you got to wear a covering, you got to do this. Paul's taking Corinth there, but he already started in chapter 7. It's about gender. There was homosexuality there. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and now 11. He says it's all about, there shouldn't be gender confusion here. And that's what was going on in Corinth as well. There shouldn't be any gender confusion. If you only look at chapter 11, you skip. You miss the whole point. And that's chapters, again, and there's other things in those other chapters, but again, it's woven in there. So for those of you who've been with me on Thursdays and the last, you know, 5 Sundays, you can see where, again, this is making sense here because I kept dropping a hint that we're going there is that, listen, you're in Corinth. You've got to be more than obvious about when it comes to gender. Now, if one place that I can say that the closest I came to Corinth, I mean, I've been to Greece and I've been to Corinth, but they're all ruins there. But the closest I think that I said, man, I am in a modern day in Corinth is Key West, Florida. We went there as a ministry. We had a scuba diving ministry here. We went to Key West. We were up in St. Petersburg for a conference. And then we said, let's go down to Key West. And it just was, I mean, I liked it. I liked what I saw, most of it, what I saw. But guys and gals, guys would walk around not holding their girls' hands. Their hands would be in the pocket of their pants. Guys would, their hand is firmly on the bum of their girl. And I'm like, I like that. Kimberly, she says, hey, we're not from here, all right? And then as we're going through Key West, man, there's drag queen bars, rampant homosexuality and all that stuff. And so so that's what happens in Key West. If you're straight, you put your hand in the pocket of the jeans of your girl and as you're going down the street or else you're going to be accosted. That's what they do in Key West. And then as we've gone through, walking through the downtown part of Key West, Florida, and at night, the flaming homosexuals would come out, and the drag kings are there trying to get you into the bar. Like, Kimberly, bring me your... My hand went right in her pocket. She says, I got no problem with that. All right? And so that was the universal sign in Key West, hand in the pocket. But man, if you were walking by yourself or you weren't... So it's not a matter of holding hands. That's the whole thing. So that's the thing. When it comes to gender, when it comes to things... There can't be any confusion, and that's what's going on here. So that's the implication. So I've seen so many people get lost in chapter 11. Well, you know, I heard a commentator one time says, well, my wife went through chemo, and she has no hair. And I heard a commentator on the radio says, well, if she wants to go to church, tell her to wear a wig, because it would be, according to chapter 11, it would be a shame. It would be shameful for her to... You know, or someone who has alopecia or whatever, the it would be a shame for her. She needs to wear a wig, and I'm like that. But you missed the whole point. So go back and look at chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and see where Paul was trying to help them. They're confused with this whole thing, and so again, that's what's happening there in that Greco-Roman world. And so here, go with me to verse 17. Let me just give you some things that are happening here. You ready with that first video? Let me just give you, because we're going to get more into this in chapter 14, but let's look at the gender roles. Let's look at some things here. And so I would have you do this. I would have you, sisters, this is a secular person, but but she's spouting some knowledge, and she'll finish up some things there, but go for it.
When I lived in Camp Victim, only thinking of myself, only thinking of my needs and who I needed my husband to be for me, the things I told myself and him that he needed to change for me to be happy in the relationship, living in that place, I was miserable. My husband suffered and was miserable in the marriage because I put all the pressure and all the burden on him to make me happy and meet my needs. That's what we see from so many different influencers and channels and social media accounts out there about relationships. So much of it is geared towards what the man needs to do for the woman. There's very, very little out there about what a man might need in the relationship that, as women, if we just give them those things in breadcrumbs, and I often say, I hope we can find it in ourselves to give a lot more than that. But if we just give breadcrumbs of the things that make them feel good and secure in a relationship, which are just part of a healthy relationship, they will go get the moon and stars and lay them at our feet. It's really, really that simple. But the problem for me was living in camp victim, pointing the finger outside of me to my husband about why I was unhappy in the relationship, the things he needed to do or change. There was no change. Because when I blamed my husband, there was no impetus to look at myself and how I was showing up in the relationship, what I was providing or not providing as an expression of being who I am and being a wife. I could only see what I thought my husband wasn't doing or the things that he was doing to contribute to the problems in the relationship. It was only when I moved into Camp Take Responsibility, looking at myself, that things began to change, because then I could be the solution. I had something to work on in me that I actually had control over. The other problem in my marriage was that I had no commitment to myself. No commitment to myself, no commitment to my husband, and how I was showing up in the marriage. And again, that's where my husband suffered. I suffered. I was miserable. I had to be given the context. I had to be red-pilled. Which is why this is the red pill for women. I had to be red pill. I had to be woken up to see that being married to a good man, that I was the problem. It was me. And only by seeing that I was the problem could I then be the solution and begin to change how I showed up and actually consider my husband and his needs as a man, that things began to change. So why does it work that way? I want to give just a brief reminder of why it works this way for us as women, that if you are married to a good man, that you are the problem, because that can feel like a tough pill to swallow, but it's actually a very empowering pill to swallow, because if you can recognize that, things can change very, very quickly. And I know there's women listening that will listen, who will say, well, I do all these things. He's the one not doing anything. What about my needs? So you want to listen to this carefully about why it's actually the opposite with a good man. A good man's nature is that he is caring, loving, thoughtful, hardworking, responsible. That's his nature. And the epitome of a good man is that all he wants is for his wife to be happy. And he will do just about anything to try to make his wife happy. What happens is that as women, we live in camp victim. We're unhappy in ourselves. We project that unhappiness in ourselves onto our husbands. And through our behaviors, we make them wrong and bad, which is emasculation. And it pushes good men away. So eventually, over time, they begin to withdraw. They disengage from the relationship. They might rebel. They check out. They might fight back, which is a consequence of our behaviors and how we are showing up. We're the ones pushing them away that causes them to withdraw, disengage, and stop trying to do the things that they think or we think will make us happy. So ladies, we have to go first to evaluate and take a look in the mirror of how we are showing up in the marriage, how we are treating our husbands, to work on ourselves and show up differently, not to get them to reengage, not with a hidden agenda of what we need them to do or who we need them to be for us, but actually for ourselves, as like what I shared in the beginning, to value ourselves, to be a woman of character and integrity and use the role of being a wife as our greatest journey to evolve into a real woman and be the best version of ourselves. Our husbands get the benefit. I put in the thumbnail today that being a good wife is noble. And noble means that we are admired and respected because one is unselfish and morally good. When we live our life from a virtuous place of character and integrity, not because of who we think we need to be for society or others or what we're supposed to do or even for our husbands, but when we act in virtuous ways of character and integrity for ourselves, that is a surefire path to happiness. In the background here, I have a little bust of Aristotle. And the reason being is that I most relate with Aristotle's explanation of happiness through living a virtuous life and valuing virtues. That is the...
I'll show you this next video. Get it queued up there. But that's a happy wife school. She gives you some truth there. But again, as I'm saying here in Corinth, she's following Aristotle. You know, we're going to try to live a virtuous life, and we're going to try to do these things. And this is someone from the world, and I look at these things from the world, and they're trying. The thing, even Aristotle said, you can't do it. You can't just try to, because who's going to create the morals? Who's going to create the values? But she's just giving some things that are gender there. Listen, I take me to task on this. I do not think the nature of man, a guy, has changed. Still want to make our wives happy, still want to go out and conquer, still want to build, still want to do these things. I think what's happened is the society in the world, especially since after World War II, with my study of history, the world's changed. As I tell people, listen, a guy can stay potent and impregnate women till the day he dies, any age. Women, you only have so many years to bear children. And you can bear children, and if you want a career, at the time you're done bearing children, you can still work another 30, 40 years if you want to work out in that world and to do those things. Guys can't. That's it. The nature of man hasn't changed. So this is what Paul's trying to get across to when it comes to gender, all right? But let me just give you a guy's perspective. Go ahead and give me this one right here.
Please be seated. Oh, it just sounded so good it had to happen. You know why? Because you sound like men. And you know why you sound like men? Because God made you to be men. As a matter of fact, brothers, it is the very, when you follow the story of creation, when you're going through the scriptures, going through Genesis and the account of creation, it's all of it moving from one level of good to the next level of gooder. And the final act of creation, the very last thing that God does, brothers, is the division of his image into male and female. It is that very division that two are made out of one. One was made into two. That is why two can become one. Something you cannot have with a man and a man, with a woman and a woman. I don't care what you call it, it'll never be that. It'll never be the thing that God made, where his image, in a sense, his image is completed. See, God divided the image that he put into man. And he divided, because in only the way you see in Christ, in our King, who is both lion and lamb in one awesome package. He is the image of the invisible God. God took that, lion and lamb, and in a very real sense, divided it, sort of isolating the lamb side in woman and the lion side in man. Does that make sense? Well, brothers, I come to you today as your brother, as a visitor to Southern California. I have made the observation that even within the church, there are men who follow fashion trends that trouble me. Allow me for just a moment to offend some, if I may. There are men, generally they're not heavyweights, wearing women's jeans. Have you made the observation that this is actually happening? Now, I don't want to get all legalistic and pick on anybody. All I want to say is, brothers, if that is you, Job 38, verse 3, God says to Job, gird up your loins like a man. And I just, hey, guys, all I'm saying is, how are you going to gird up your loins like a man if you're shopping in the women's section? Just a thought. There is, my beloved brothers, I believe, let's just call it the man, the Mr. Scale. Let's call it the Mr. Scale. I certainly don't believe, nor do I teach, that every single man ought to be, you know, really, you know, whatever, you know, grunting Viking or anything. However, if you are, I commend you. But look, guys, let's just call it the Mr. Scale, okay? On one end of the scale is Mr. Rogers. He's a man. He is a man. And I thank God for Mr. Rogers. When I was a little boy, he ministered to my heart. You know, he's a good guy. On the other end of the scale is put Mr. T. And my encouragement to all men everywhere is just get on the scale. Figure out where you are on that scale and be that. Yes? Settle it, in other words. Figure it out. God has called you to be a man, created you to be a man, and called you to be a man. A mister. Get on the mister scale.
You see, even Paul saying, even nature declares these things and shows these things. And just taking that comment. So again, you go to the happy wife school. She's dropping some knowledge, some hard truth, and it's something that's happening now. But she puts a little thing out there. It's all based upon what man can do for women, and they're not going to be happy. You know, one of the things that my wife did for me early on in our marriage, in one of our arguments, because I was trying to make her happy, is like, you can't make me happy. Stop trying to make me happy. She goes, I don't even know what I want. All right? You can't. Just walk with the Lord. Be that man that I fell in love with. Be that guy. You're changing and stuff. Another drop in knowledge, another guy who I think is coming close to, if he doesn't know the Lord already, but he's coming close, is Jordan Peterson. Psychologist, professor, he got kicked out of Canada, or he left Canada because he can be arrested for the things that he's saying. And he's talking about these things. And he says engineers did a study on the internet. And the engineers, they just plowed through the data and of pornography. And they were just engineers, not social scientists and stuff like that. And he put things in genders and men, whatever. They just purely just putting the data together. And they found the number one fantasy of women. The number one fantasy. It just came up overwhelmingly. Is the guys, it was easy. Images. They did all the search images for images. That's it. Women, romance stories. And the number one fantasy of the romance stories is the good girl finds the bad guy, and they like literacy. They like literature. They like to read the romance. And some of them are, again, they put it as a Harlequin book, the romance book. Some are very graphic. Some are sexual deviance. But the number one thing that they searched for of these romance stories was good girl finds a bad guy and tames him. And that just doesn't work. It doesn't, and you're reading that information. That's what's happening in our society today. Men aren't changing. Men aren't changing. I had a couple come to me, and I'm old enough to where the front seat was a bench seat in your truck, or it was bench seating in old cars. And old timer was telling me, he says, "Yeah, my wife and I had issues. We were sitting apart as we drove. When we were together, and when we were first going out, we had the bench seat. She sat right next to me. And then years down the road, he made the comment to her, or she made the comment, we're not close anymore." And he goes, "I'm still behind the wheel. You're the one who's moved. You've gotten further away from me. I got to stay here behind the wheel. I'm driving. You're the one who's moved out to the other side of the bench seat." And so, again, when it comes to this, and that's all Paul's trying to get across, is that there's no confusion when it comes to gender. So let's go on here. So now he's answering that, and then he's going to finish up with this. Now, he says here, "Now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." I would never want that to be one of our meetings. And it'd be a church. You guys should probably just stop meeting. You've got these gender issues. Remember, chapter 7 through 11, you've got these gender issues. You're confused about what's going on. Let me just tell you what's happening here in Corinth. It's with Corinth. I have no ordinances, nothing else, no other custom with any other churches. You're confused about the genders. And so here he says, for this, and when it gets the order, we'll get more into this in chapter 14. He says here, "But for this, for all we were come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." That we would come to church and we'd have aught with one another and division with one another and have all these issues. "So, for there must be also, for there must be heresies among you, that which are approved may be made manifest among you." In other words, you're coming together and you're off when it comes to the doctrine. He says here, verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone that taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and yet another is drunken." Like, how's that church? Remember, they're meeting in homes. He's talking about the home church. They would get together in bigger congregations and stuff, but the church met in the home. It's only after about the third century as we're meeting what we see in this style right now. But people met in the homes. It says, "What have you? Not houses to eat at and to drink? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Hey, realize this, that Corinthians was most likely written before the Gospels. Just want you to know the dating. And Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he just went and got eyewitness accounts of people and reported back to his employer. And Luke was also a traveling companion of Paul. But Luke makes point to tell us that in the church, he tells us there that there was prominent people. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 12, the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus in Cyprus. He was part of the church. He got saved. The merchant Lydia from Thyatira. Luke, again, we see that in Luke 16, 14. And then Titus, Justus at Corinth. We see again, we see through the Gospel of Luke and then throughout the book of Acts, these people were in church. So there was wealthy people. So remember what's coming to church. Wealthy government officials, high officials, wealthy people, and slaves and slave owners, and they're coming to church together. And it would just seem that, hey, you that have and you that have food, and we're supposed to come together for these feasts, you eat all the good stuff. You get there, and those who have not come later, and you don't have anything for them. They come later, and it says this isn't how we're to be, you know, living our lives and doing this way. He says, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Remember what Jesus is saying here. This is not an option. And it's not transubstantiation, as the Catholics would say, that it turns into the actual body and blood, and that's what happens with the priest, and he's doing these things, and that's cannibalism. Or some Catholic light, like the Lutherans there, they believe that consubstantiation is that where it becomes the body and blood and it's coexisting at the same, but it's not cannibalism there. They say, but Jesus said, if you do this and you're partaking of me, it goes back to John chapter 6. When Jesus was saying this, he was alive. He was right there. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's why many people in John chapter 6, verse 66, many walked away from Jesus and had no part with him because this was a hard saying. And then he turns to his disciples and says, do you want to leave me as well? He says, where else will we go? But only you have the words of eternal life. And so here, and at that same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup, which he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Not an option. Not if this is the ordinance. There's only two, water baptism and this. And Paul already addressed that in the 7, 8, 9. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, we're not perfect. Did you get that one clear? We're all unworthy. It's about coming to the cross and coming to this and realizing. And what he's talking about is that not like, oh, I deserve to take this communion. I deserve to take this. No, that you are coming and you understand the importance of this and what the cross is all about. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and he that drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, this is going to do nothing for you. It's only going to add problems to your life. But for you and I as believers, this is the cause. Many are weak and are sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Remember, this goes back to the earlier chapters that, again, you and I can judge even the angels in the end times there. He tells us here, we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat and to tarry for one another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together, but unto condemnation. And that the rest, I say, well, this, if you have the food, go eat your food. But some were coming to that feast. They didn't have it, and they come later, and you've already eaten everything. When you have the ability to feed yourself, we're talking the home church. And there's others who are coming, they need that meal, and that's how we come together. It still brings something, but don't you have homes? And yet, they were coming and even the home church and getting drunk. Hey, listen, many of us suffer. I like Caleb to play this song as the guys come forward. We're going to take communion today and do this in remembrance. We'll end the service with this, and just as you take communion, just look at the words of this. It's a hymn there. Go ahead, Caleb.
His hands, his feet, saw. Lord's my soul, my life, my all.
Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. Bids me come and die and find that I may truly live.
Lord Jesus, thank you for that wonderful cross and the price you paid. And God, thank you that I can be messy, be a successful failure. I can learn these things and I can grow my relationship with you and, Lord, live to please you. And I pray everyone else around me would be happy with that. So, Lord Jesus, may I just be focused and clear upon you. May we all leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than we came here this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.